We're in 2 Peter, I think for the last week. I do the best I can. We're in the last couple of sentences in this section. And that's starting with verse 14. And last week we looked at the first two of the four imperatives in these commands that Peter is giving his charges, trying to help them to understand what they need to do to protect themselves. And the first of these was being diligent. In other words, in order to be able to protect themselves, they're going to have to work hard at it. It wasn't that they could get this by somehow just pretending like they're going to get this. They're going to have to work hard at this. They're going to have to put some effort into it. They have to endeavor to be diligent. And what they have to be diligent about is their own purity, because what God expected is, as a believer, if you're going to be diligent in your life, you're going to be diligent to be without spot and wrinkle. In other words, you're going to do your very best that when He comes again, that your life will be pure before Him, and that your life would not be filled with any kind of immoral or unethical or improper actions or thoughts. The second imperative, verse 15, was consider, what's the second one, and the idea behind consider is that this was going to take some sense of thinking. You couldn't just think it's going to happen without any difficulty at all. You're going to have to put your thinking caps on, because the difficulty in what they were facing was not people coming in and denying the Bible. They weren't saying the Bible wasn't God's Word. They weren't saying that God hadn't written to them. They were misinterpreting the Bible so that it would give them license to live like they wanted to live. So they said, in other words, you got to think. You can't just say it's going to happen and that it doesn't matter. You're going to have to put some effort to it. And I think that's pretty much what we got through last week, if I'm not mistaken. And even if I am mistaken, that's all right. Verse 17. Last two imperatives. You, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Two imperatives here. The first one is to watch, or beware, as it's translated in New King James, beware. And the second one in verse 18 is to grow. So Peter's going to deal with these two issues. The expectation is, if you really believe that God is coming again, if that's a real belief of yours, then that should have some bearing on how you live now. And that's Peter's point. And Peter's opposite point is just as true, and that is these people who were advocating that they could live any way they wanted to, they were advocating that Jesus is not coming again, therefore you can live any way you wanted to. And that was the opposite teaching of Peter's. It's the same that John says when he mentions the same thing in 1 John chapter 3. He says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed," in other words, when He comes again, "we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." And then he adds this phrase, "And everyone who has this hope," the hope of His coming, "purifies himself, even," or "just as He is pure." In other words, if you truly have an expectation that God's coming again, your life will be, the life that you lead will bear a record that you really believe that to be true or not. So in other words, if you don't care that He's coming again, or don't believe He's coming again, and there is no accountability, they were suggesting you can live like you want to and it doesn't matter. And it gave license to them to live these kind of lives that obviously were immoral. And as he says in the first part of the verses, they are spotted and to blame. So these imperatives. And so he comes to this next section, and it says, "You." Does anybody understand the significance of "you"? Have you ever heard the word them? You've heard the word them before, haven't you? What does them mean? Not you. Okay. So, and this is interesting because Greek has a really funny way to do this. They'll stick the word you in what they call the emphatic position. And so it was like I had a teacher in grade school, in sixth grade, Mr. Boersma. And I don't know if that name was fitting, but Mr. Boersma, he would do that. You ever heard of that before? So I had dreamt one day of being able to do that. It makes everyone stop and says, I want to address you. Okay, this is for you. It's not for them, it's for you. And Greek is doing it here. He says, you. As opposed to the first two verses, he speaks of them. You note that? Because them are distorting the truth. They were taking and twisting the message of the Scripture. He says, that's not what I expect of you. You, he says, therefore, he says, I want to make this clear to you, that you, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand. In other words, I recognize that you are people who believe that Jesus is coming again, and since you know this, and you know the new world and new world order and the new heavens, and that Christ is coming again, and you know that you're supposed to live a life of purity and be without spot and without blame, you know these things. He says, you know these, and so I know you know them ahead of time. Because of this, he says, I want you to beware. You ever seen the word beware before? What is it usually in connection to? Dogs. Isn't that, you know, or wet paint, or highway construction, right? Or on and on. I love directions, you know, when you buy Christmas gifts that you put together with kids and they have the very first of it, they said beware, and they'll make a statement that everyone totally ignores. Do you know what it is? Beware, read all the instructions before you begin. How many have ever ignored that beware? Okay, at your own peril. Beware. For me, I've made enough mistakes, and Mark can testify to this. I'm really aware of my limitations when it comes to electrical stuff. And they need to put a note on my panel at home. Beware, Tom, you're an idiot. And you're going to kill yourself if you touch this. And so we need to have an awareness. Beware. And so he says, I want you to beware. And we usually think of it just in that. But in the sense of the original, the idea was, is that you are supposed to recognize that Jesus is coming again. And as a result of that, you're supposed to set up a guard to protect yourself. Okay. Now, what were they protecting themselves from? What was the first section and the sentence before? Beware of those who would misinterpret the Scripture. Okay? Beware of those who are going to come along and try to teach you something that is not biblical. Now watch, they're not suggesting people are going to walk in and say the Bible is not God's Word. It's people are going to come and say it's God's Word, but you don't understand it correctly. Let me help you to understand it. And they misinterpret it. If you don't know how to interpret it, how easy is it going to be for you to protect yourself? Very difficult. It's going to be hard. I taught a course here years ago now. The course was called How to Read a Book. And that was the course. And because I was trying to help people understand how to read a book with discernment. People, I get this all the time. I just read a book. What do you think of this book? Okay. How do you answer that question? I mean, if Tom called me and says, I just read a book by, and he gave me his author's name, and I say, oh, okay, and so he says, what do you think? And I might say, and I might give him an answer that may not be the same answer I might give somebody else, in that maybe that somebody else wouldn't have the ability to have as much discernment as maybe he might have in relationship, because I know he's already set up a guard. Okay, so if I know that his guard is proper biblical interpretation, and that's one of the guards. If I know that he believes God's word is inspired cover to cover, that's one of his guards. If I know that he understands the basic core doctrines of Scripture, and he does, then I know these guards that he has set up is going to help protect him from what he reads. You understand that? But what if a person doesn't have good biblical interpretation? Now what do you do? What if they don't have a good handle on Bible doctrine? What do? You see the difficulty? And so if my kids, when they're growing up, there's sometimes they'd be going along and I'm doing my best to help them to grow mature because the goal was, I know many times they would say, you raise your kids so they become self or independent, right? I didn't want my kids to be independent. I wanted them to become God-dependent. I think there's a difference between independent and God-dependence. I wanted them to grow up and so that they were letting God lead them. But in the process of that growth, I was doing something at this level that was different than this level. Because at this level, I was doing what? Protecting them, putting a guard around them. Okay? So they'd say, can we go to so-and-so's house? And I would say, well, maybe not. Okay, why? Well, because I was concerned, knowing what happens in a house and how those kids are, I wanted to protect them. Later on, it might be, oh, I think you can handle that. Go ahead and go. So we wanted to go up, understand? So I'm protecting myself. What he's telling us here is that in the course of our lives, we're going to have to keep our guard so that someone doesn't come in and take the precious message of his second coming and the hope of his second coming and the hope of the new world and the new heavens and that truth that's there and protect the truth. And most of the time, people who don't know much truth don't see much benefit in the protection. But if you understand how precious the truth is, then you understand how important it is to protect the truth, to guard it, to do our best to protect what this truth is. That's what he's talking about. One, beware or guard. Set a guard over these things. Why? Why would we guard it? Look at the next phrase. Lest what happens? You fall. Anybody understand falling? Winter's coming. What are you looking forward to in wintertime? Not much. I know at least once this winter, because it happened every winter I've been here, every winter I find some opportunity to fall. Right? Last year I had almost made it through the whole winter. I hadn't fallen. I was really, really happy about the winter. And I got careless at the end of the winter, and there was ice on the driveway. I didn't see it. And it was when I was getting in my car. The door was already open, and I lean, and what happened? All the weight went, and so I slid under the car. I was underneath the car, you know. Fortunately, my wife wasn't driving, and she dropped it in reverse and at the end of me, but just fell. You fall, right? He says, protect yourself, guard yourself, so you don't fall. Who plans the fall? Whoever decides, you know what, I think I'm going to fall tomorrow. Nobody does that. You don't plan to fall, but you fall, right? He says, if you protect yourself and put a guard around you and guard the truth and guard what's important and guard this message, that's why it's so important when you take this book, and it's so important when, as a church, we sit and say, this is what we believe, and we guard this with every fiber of our being. Every inch, everything we have. If someone comes in and says, we deny this scripture, we say, I'm sorry, we protect this. This is it. If we lose this, if we lose this message, then what's going to keep us from falling? He says, if we don't protect ourselves, then we're going to fall. He says, lest you fall, and what are you going to fall into? Look at the next phrase. Into the error. See that? Of who? The wicked. Everybody fails. Everybody falls. Everybody is wrong sometimes. Everybody is going to make a mistake. Nobody is immune from failure. No one's immune from falling. Nobody. I was thinking of it, and this may be a poor illustration, but it fit in my brain, at least. I was thinking that, what is it like to fall into a well? Okay? And we read stories and hear things in the news about people falling into wells. Can you imagine, as a believer, you're going along and you don't recognize an error, and you don't recognize the problem that this error might have, and what's going to be the result of falling into this error, and you end up, as a believer, falling into an error, falling into something you shouldn't fall into. And it could be a doctrinal error, it could be a behavioral error. You fall into this error. What do you need when you fall into a well? You need help to get out of the well. And can you imagine? You fall into the well. I'm in this water, and I can't get up. Tom comes to the top of the well and looks down. You don't mind if I use the illustration? Tom comes to the well and looks down. He says, Pastor Tom, what happened? I fell into the well. And my mind's thinking, what does it look like I'm doing? Swimming, you know? But I fell. I wasn't looking where I was walking, and I tripped. And he says, wow, that was awful dumb. it was. He says, is it cold down there? Yeah, it is pretty cold. And he says, well, all right, see you later. Now, he could reprimand me for falling into the well, but what do I need? I need a rope. Don't you think sometimes we get so quick to judge and condemn people for falling, and we don't offer them the rope they need to get out? Because maybe they didn't put enough protection up. Maybe they didn't have enough guards. Maybe they got caught into something they shouldn't have got caught into. And I think what happens is in the Church of Jesus Christ, and this is not unique to this church, this is universal in all churches, the tendency of church is to shoot their wounded. That's the tendency of church. Rather than throw them a rope and say, hey, how can I help you out? He says, guard yourself so you don't fall into a thing that would drive you away from your steadfastness and be led away to the wicked. Look at the second imperative, verse 18. What is it? Contrasted with the falling, but grow. I love this word, grow. And I know that this might come as a slight surprise to you, but I think maybe we need to understand this in a little different light. It certainly has a sense of increase. It has a sense of development. It sure has a sense of maturity. All those things are true biblically. And that we're supposed to be growing as opposed to falling. See that? That's the contrast. Falling's not good. We don't do well when you fall, because when you fall, the basic idea of falling is falling back away from your steadfastness, and so you're falling, and so you're not productive. He says, instead of falling, I want you to grow. I want you to develop. I want you to become more than you are today. I want to see increase. Okay? Grow. But what do you grow in? Look at it. He says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The error that's out there that wants to pull us into these false thinkings is all around us and trying to get us to fall and fall prey to the wickedness of the world. And Peter is trying to help them to say, you can protect yourself, you can guard yourself, but you've got to be in the process of ever increasing in certain areas of your life. And I think one of the biggest difficulties we have in looking at this passage of Scripture is we don't think of it so much maybe I'll illustrate it this way. If I'm teaching kids how to do division, And so I'm sitting with elementary age kids and I'm helping them to work through the division. And so I'm going to say, here's the four steps to learning how to do a division problem. And if you can't remember what those four steps are, it's not important. I can't remember what they are. But anyway, I remember those four steps. And so I'm going to teach them this. And so after I taught them this, I'm going to put line upon line. All right, this is the methodology you go through. And so I'm accumulating their what? Knowledge. I want to have a larger knowledge base, right? Churches are notorious about building knowledge base. But if there's knowledge without grace, what good is the knowledge base? Because you got to have grace. Because grace tempers the knowledge. Because what does knowledge do without grace? Knowledge puffs up. Look what I know. I know more than you. So we're growing first in what? Grace. Well, what is grace? Favorite phrase of grace is God's unmerited favor, right? And then we try to expand this and say, well, grace is God's demerited favor. Not only can we not earn it, we do plenty not to earn it. And may I suggest maybe grace would be a better way to say, is grace is that which God bestows on us so that we can have a significant relationship with Him and we can live under His empowerment. Because it's not just favor, even though that is it. There was a guy, and this guy was in this horrible, wicked society, and all around him was wickedness, and all around him was people that said, God isn't true to His word. All around him were people that were saying that God is not going to do what He promised. And this man stood alone against all that and stood steadfastly in that and said, no, if God says this is going to happen, it's going to happen. And I believe that truth, that knowledge, and I believe it, I'm going to function in order to do what God wants me to do, in spite of the fact that all the world is trying to get me to fall, pray, and fall into their line of thinking. And so then he built an ark. But Noah found grace. How did Noah get through those years of building that except with grace? And what is grace? It's God's favor provides the ability to live God's way. Because it's not just favor, but it's an enablement to do that. A young girl was called on by God to do something that never had happened before, knowing that she was being called on to do something that would cause her great ridicule. She would be, if you will, embarrassed. And in her society, in all likelihood, she could have been kicked out of the community and even stoned. And Mary is there. Remember when Mary was approached by the angel and the angel said what was going to happen, and she was overwhelmed with that, remember? He says, what kind of salutation is this? What's going on here? But it says in that passage of Scripture, Mary found grace. She found grace. Well, how did Mary get through what she got through? It wasn't just knowing what the angel said. It was the grace to live what the angel said. We grow in what? We grow in grace. Whether it's Noah or Moses or Mary or anybody else, it's this grace. It's not just God's saving faith. It's not just that God, by grace, are we saved through faith and that it's able to do that. It's more than that. Let me give you a few illustrations. Turn over to 2 Corinthians just for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Look at verse 7. Paul says this, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." Nobody knows what that is. There's been speculations that he had poor vision. There's been speculations he had diseases of different natures. There are speculations he was weak just physically. There are speculations that it had nothing to do with that, and it was just the person that was his annoyance. Lots of acceptance, reasons for that, but no one really knows. All we know is this. God, in his sovereign grace and understanding, gave the Apostle Paul exactly what he needed, because what God knew that Paul would eventually find out is this was necessary, so he had come to understanding about what it means to grow in grace. That's why. Look what he says. Verse 9, he said to me, "My knowledge is sufficient for you." Doesn't say that, does it? I mean, how often when we have a problem is the first thing we run to is, "I know what to do." Because we always think problem solving is knowledge base. We think problem solving is, "I know how to take care of this. I know what to do. I know," and it, I'm not suggesting that those aren't good things and we should know those things. But he says, "My grace is sufficient." What's it sufficient for? "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength," strength and grace go hand in hand, "is made perfect where?" Well, how do we know he had a weakness? The thorn told him. Correct? I mean, how do you know you're not doing well? You're not doing well. Usually something happens in our lives to test it, right? To show us. And so Paul is suggesting, "I've had this problem, and this is a handicap in my life, and it's really hard, and I'm praying that God takes it away." And God says, "Wait a minute." He says, "What you need to understand is not how to get rid of the problem. What you need to understand is you need to grow in grace, because grace is the answer to the problem." Peter is saying this, you've got a problem. You're going to fall into wells. There's all kinds of enemies out there, and they want to distort the truth. And truth is, it can combat error, but truth without grace doesn't do anything with the error other than win the argument. And who cares if you won the argument? I know husbands and wives will sit, and I've watched them over and over again, and the one will say, "I'm right, I'm right, I'm right, I'm right," and they'll argue, and they say, "I'm right," and guess what? They may be right, but who cares if you don't have a marriage anymore? Who cares how right you were? What do you need? Grace. Grace. Right? Grace. He says grace is the answer here. He says, Apostle Paul says, "My grace." And so what does Paul say? Look at verse 9, latter part. "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast," where? "In my infirmities, that the" what? "Power of Christ may rest on me." The power of Christ through grace. The benefit of grace is not just salvation, not just justification, not just eternal life. The benefit of grace is that I can live by grace. Yeah, I need to grow in it. How am I going to grow in grace? How's that going to happen? Anybody here have a problem? What are problems? Opportunities. Anybody here know anybody? I know no one here has this problem. Anybody know someone that ever has sinned? Okay. Where sin abounded, what is it? Grace abounded more. So if sin is a problem, and it appears that some people outside of this room struggle with that, okay, those sinners out there, what do they need? Grace. Because what's more powerful than sin? Therefore, if I'm struggling with sin, is it because I don't know better? Or because I don't have grace? Because I think most times when you talk to believers about sin, they already know they're sinning. Most of the time. Grace is not just the favor of God, it's the favor of God that gives the enablement to do the things we need to do. So I need to grow in grace. Well, how am I going to do that? Turn over to James. And maybe we got a few things here we can see that may help us with this. James chapter 4. He asked a question in verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from? They come from inside. You know what he says? They come from inside. And he goes all the way through this and gives us all kinds of things, but look at verse 6. But he, God, gives more what? Grace. Therefore, he says, God, who gives, God resists the, but gives grace to the. Now watch. Knowledge does what? Puffs up. I know what to do here. I've got this worked out, right? And you just do what I say or do what I think and follow my direction, everything will be hunky-dory. I've got it down. I can make my list here. Okay? There's nothing, again, please don't misunderstand. I think there are clear guidelines in Scripture about things to do. I don't mean to suggest that there aren't good guidelines in Scripture to do right things. I don't mean that. I mean, that's not the end of the story. The end of the story is God, I know this is right to do, but I know nothing will happen of any eternal value in this, and there won't be good things happening out of this unless it's your grace that makes this happen. Because you can't argue people into the right frame of reference. It's God Almighty that changes people's reference. God has to do that. And that's a grace thing. You understand? It's not a knowledge thing. It's a grace thing. Grace has to do that. Grow in grace. But you have to do that by first and foremost humbling yourself before God Almighty and saying, God, I need your grace. I need your grace. Grow in what? Grace. Grow in grace, humble. I think we can also suggest that faith is pictured here too. Many passages of Scripture, grace. God wants to give us grace. He says in numerous passages of Scripture that God has given us exceeding grace to us and that he wants us to live by grace. He wants us to be under the dominion of grace, not law. In 2 Corinthians, Paul makes this comment. He says, for all things are for your sake, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. Because it really the issue is that if it's grace, it's not me. Can you imagine if we sat back and started to brag on ourselves about what we've accomplished? And what have we accomplished? But if we go back and brag on what God has accomplished, then who gets the glory? This is all about God. Can't be about us. Got to be about God. Grow in grace that God might be glorified. I was reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and Paul makes this statement. He says, now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh it manifest the Savior of his knowledge by us in every place. God wants to work in us and cause us to be victorious. Our victory is not guaranteed because we know everything. Our victory is only guaranteed because he knows everything. Our victory is only guaranteed because of his grace. We all think about winning. My wife and I were talking the other day. We're talking about people who run in a race. Can you imagine? We were talking about Ron Ziegler. Is he? I don't know if he's here. He's probably still limping, but he just qualified to run in the Boston Marathon, and he went down south someplace to run down there to qualify. I guess he has to limp for days afterwards, lose all his toenails, thinking, why would a person do this? But anyway, he qualified in this run. Can you imagine going down to run a race? You're in a race, okay? And when they get all said and done, you got a guy who comes in what place? First place. What is second place? The close loser, right? Okay, so the guy comes in first place and he gets a trophy. Can you imagine in a race if every single person, this would not work well in America, every single person got the same trophy? Can you imagine? I can imagine watching TV, and I don't watch much TV anymore, but watching TV and watching a golf match and a golf tournament, and the winners now make millions of dollars to win one tournament. I've often thought, if I just play good one week, but they make millions of dollars for winning just one tournament. Millions! Can you imagine they go in a tournament and they all play and they all get the same amount of money? Win, lose, or draw. That would not work in America. Because in America, you have to have a winner, which means you have to have lots of losers. What makes us win? Winning isn't coming in first place. Winning is being faithful to do the things God called you to do. And some people won't do what the world thinks is a big thing. But it's all about being faithful. We don't live that way. We live for which has the biggest, the brightest, the most expensive, the most renowned. Grace is about living within the context of what God wants us to do and living victoriously because His grace has enabled us to do this and stay faithful, steadfast. It enables us to serve. He says, grow in grace. We're back to 2 Peter in the time I don't have left. But I'm not going another week. But grow in grace. What's the second thing? Knowledge. I may be wrong, and if I am, I hope God shows me. I don't think this is just facts. I think it's to know Him and the power of His resurrection and being made conformable unto His death. I think it's knowing Him personally. I think what happens in Christendom is that we know God enough to stand at attention and say, yes, sir, I'll do what you tell me to do. And if that's all Christianity is, I think that's very, very shallow to what Christianity is. I think Christianity, to know Him and to know Him as He wants to be known, I think that knowledge of who He is moves us to surrender. Moves us to submit. Obey? Sure, there's obedience in all of that. But I don't obey because I'm forced to do what I'm told to do. I obey because I count it a privilege, because I know Him. I've told husbands over and over again, it would be much easier for your wife to submit if you were halfway decent. It's tough when you're not. How good is God? And I think if you know Him, you'll want to live for Him. It won't be a matter of throwing up your hands and saying, yes, sir, I'll do what you want. I think it's, I want to be Christ-like. I know we face errors, and I know that Peter is addressing the error of the second coming. I know he's suggesting that truth is important. I know he's telling us that you got to know the truth. I know he's saying proper interpretation will help you to know what the truth is and what it is. I know you've got to guard yourself with good truth and good doctrine and good interpretation to protect you from falling into these things. But it's not enough just to win the argument that Jesus is coming again. It's a matter of growing in grace in relationship to that truth. It's understanding that grace and truth do not stand apart from one another, but they stand in unison with one another. Because one tempers the other. If you have grace but no truth, you're in trouble. But if you have truth and no grace, you're just as equally in trouble. Both of them are necessary. And he says, if you want to protect yourself, you want to be what God wants you to be, if you want to keep yourself from falling, please grow in grace and truth. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the blessings you've given to us, and especially the blessing of this book. Peter addresses an error. That error was in conflict with the truth of Scripture. But he tempers our understanding of the truth with the great cause of grace. Grace is that favorable enablement by God Almighty through the work of the Spirit in our lives to live in a way with one another as we ought to live. God, help us to live in grace. Help us to live in truth. Help us to live with those compatible in our lives. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.